All right, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. As our first study in the Word in the new year, 2014, I think it would be real good for us to begin with a reminder of the lesson that we are going to be looking at tonight. As a Christian, there is nothing more important in our lives than being in the will of God and doing the will of God. Everything else is secondary to that. As a Christian, I recognize that whenever you talk about this to unbelievers, it may not really resonate in their hearts and in their minds. And once they come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will begin to reveal the will of God to them in their hearts. The key to the protective hand of God and the prosperous blessing of God, prosperity not necessarily financially, although God promised to meet our needs in that way, is to be in the will of God. Where so many Christians have strayed and gone through God's chastening is when they got out of His will and started doing things that were contrary to His will. When I was 18 years of age and away from God and not serving Him or living for Him, and the Lord spoke to my heart and made me make a decision, I had to make a decision on that day, and I knew it. I said to Him audibly that I would go anywhere He wanted me to go, that I would be anything He wanted me to be, and I would do anything He wanted me to do. That's when I was 18. I meant that then. I still mean that today. The will of God is what brought us here. The will of God is what has prompted me to do personally what I'm doing. Everything that I'm doing with my pen, with my pulpit, and the various aspects of the work that God has given me to do is done in the awareness and confidence that I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do. I know what He's called me to do. I know what He wants me to do. I know what He's gifted me to do. And to the best of my ability, I'm doing what God wants me to do. That is it should be the motivation and the goal for every one of us as His people, is to do His will, to be in His will, to stay in His will, to perform His will. Now, let me give you some verses on this, and we're going to talk a little bit about this tonight. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Now, even though this passage of Scripture is not in red ink in your Bible, if you have a red letter edition, you might want to make a note here and observe that this actually are the first words of Christ. These are the first words of Christ. Notice what it says in verse 7. Then said I, this is speaking of Christ. The whole context of this passage is speaking of Christ. Then said I, lo, I come. Parenthesis, in the volume of the book it is written of me. That would be the Old Testament book. I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. To do what? Everybody say it. To do thy will, O God. I come to do, O will, O God. You might want to make yourself a note there to say the first words of Jesus. Why did he come to this world? Why did he come to this earth? Well, we could fill in the blanks with a lot of things. He came to provide us with the perfect example. Correct? He came to heal the sick. With me? He came to give sight to the blind. He came to give hearing to the deaf. He came to give speech to the mute. You follow me? He came to resurrect the dead. He came to die on a cross for our sins. Right? But all of the above is in this statement. I come to do thy will, O God. And look at again in verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. So twice we are given insight into the coming of Christ to this earth. And he says, I come to do thy will. He came to do thy will. So Jesus came for the express purpose of doing the will of his heavenly Father. And he did it perfectly and completely. He said on one occasion, I always do those things that please the Father. I wish I could say that. I can't say that. I've done a lot of things that haven't pleased the Father. Don't look at me that way. You have too. But he always pleased the Father. He talked often about, when I speak, it is not I, but the Father. Not my words, but the Father's words. Not my will, but his will. I mean, that was the constant theme of the life of Christ, was that he would do and did, in fact, the will of God. Well, if it was necessary and obligatory for the Messiah and Savior of the world to iterate and reiterate the obligation of doing the will of God, how much more is it necessary for us, sinful beings, yes, redeemed by the grace of God, forgiven by the blood of Christ, but still sinful beings nonetheless, to do the will of God? The success or failure in our lives will be directly determined by whether or not we are doing the will of God consciously. This is not something that we just do by osmosis. This is something that we do deliberately, where that we desire to do his will, actively pursue his will. And then once having obtained the discernment as to what is his will, doing what we know is God's will to be done. Are you following me? Are you following me? Okay. Now let's talk a little bit about this. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. These two passages here were among my dad's favorite verses. And I remember him quoting these to me quite a bit. When I was young and he was quoting them, I didn't really grasp them as much as I did later. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Why is it reasonable that we give our bodies a living sacrifice? Well, it's reasonable because of what Jesus did for us. It's reasonable because of the sacrifice he made for us. His death on the cross trumps anything and everything that we could ever do for him. Okay? So it's only reasonable that we would present to him our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now notice verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, the spirit of this world, the philosophy of this world, the doctrines of this world, the ideology of this world. Today, it would actually be called, in some circles, it would be called political correctness. That is kind of the summation of the worldly philosophy. It permeates everything, every business, every medium, entertainment, the news media, everything in the world is pretty much controlled and manipulated by what we now call political correctness. It's nothing more than the philosophy of the world. Be not conformed to this world. You can pretty much mark this down. If something is politically correct, it probably is biblically incorrect. You can almost take that to the bank. If it's politically correct, it probably ain't right. All right? Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How are we to be transformed? By the renewing of our mind. Of our mind. The mind is a necessary part of faith. I often hear people talk about, you know, faith as if it's separated from the mind. You cannot separate faith from the mind. That's why there is such a battle over the minds of children, for example. Because how we think and how we reason and how we use our minds will determine our faith. It will determine our spirit. It will determine our eternity. Everything spiritually and eternally will be determined by our mind. You cannot separate. Be renewed in your mind. All right? Why? That you may prove. That you may prove. All right? Prove what? Prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect what? Will of God. Let's change that statement, that last phrase around just a little bit without doing any injustice to the text. Let's read it this way. And prove that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. You see that? Why is that important? Because the devil will tell you, and the world system will tell you, and sometimes even your Christian friends, so-called, will tell you, that the will of God is not necessarily good. That the will of God is not necessarily acceptable. And that the will of God is not necessarily perfect. Now, they won't say it in that way. They won't come out and say, well, the devil might, in your mind. He might tell you to serve God is foolish. To sacrifice for God is foolish. Why would you do that, he will say. Why would you sacrifice for something that you cannot even see or feel or touch? He will battle your mind for the actions of your life. He will try to talk you out of doing God's will. Whenever God reveals his will to you, and you set out to accomplish that, the devil will then immediately send people in your path that will try to talk you out of doing what you know God wanted you to do. Satan's way of trying to dissuade you from doing the will of God. No, that's not a good thing. That's not an acceptable thing, and it's certainly not a perfect thing. And so if the devil is able to have his way in your life, and if the people that he manipulates are able to convince you that you shouldn't do whatever it is that God wants you to do, then you won't do it. You'll do something else. And that's when, as a Christian, you're going to find the foolishness and the foolhardiness of not following God's will, and you're going to have all kinds of problems. And if nothing else, at the very least, you're not going to be effective for God. And so what difference does it make how you wasted your life? If your life is not effective for God, what difference does it make what you did with your life? What difference does it make if you lived your life in poverty or in riches? If you didn't do what God created you to do, if he didn't do what he called you to do, if you wasted your life, what difference does it make? What difference does it make how old you live to be? What difference does it make if you live to be 50, if you live to be 90? If your life was not lived in the will of God, and if your life was not serving God, if your life is not in performance and with what God wants you to do, what difference does it make? A wasted life is a wasted life. How much is 2 times 0? How much is 20 times 0? How much is 200 times 0? Yeah, you got it. It's 0. And there's a lot of people's life who are big, fat zeros. But they got a lot of money in the bank. But in the eyes of God, it's still what? 0. Well, they lived to be 100 years old. Well, in the eyes of God, it's still 0. What good is it if we live our life outside the will of God, doing something that is completely foreign to what God created us to do and called us to do as his people? What good is it? We are here for his purposes, to do his will. We are here to accomplish in our lives that which he created in us to do. So it doesn't really matter. That's why you get your eyes on these people and you see some of them that are very rich. You see some of them that are very successful. You see some of them that are very famous. But their lives are big fat zeros in the eyes of God because they're not doing God's will. In fact, many of these people are actually fighting against God's will. They're actually taking up battle against the will of God. Not only are they not doing God's will as if it's a neutral situation, they are actually opposing the will of God. And they are fighting those who try to do the will of God, set themselves in opposition to God's will. Okay? So here's what God wants us to do. God wants us to come to the end of our lives, however much time God gives us to live, and he wants us to be able to say what he says right here in verse 2. When you come to the end of your life, God wants you to be able to say, the will of God was good. The will of God was acceptable. And the will of God was perfect in my life. That's what God wants you to be able to say when you come to the end of your life. But you're not going to be able to say that unless you are willing to live in his will now. Unless you are willing to do his will now. You're never going to know that testimony. The will of God was good, children. The will of God was acceptable. The will of God was perfect. That's how important the will of God is. All right, let's talk a little bit about some of the basics in the will of God. I'm going to give you four brief points. Each one of these is basic, fundamental, essential. Not the totality, but the essential, fundamental elements of the will of God. Number one, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Who will have all men to be saved? Who? God, our Savior. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. All right, number one, God's will is a person who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And there's one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. So the will of God is a person. Jesus is God's will for us. It is God's will that we receive him, that we accept him, that we trust him, that we give our lives to him, that we accept his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, who will have all men to be saved. And I like the second part of that that's often overlooked, and I don't want to get bogged down on it tonight, but the second part of that verse is almost always overlooked in every sermon I've ever heard on this passage. They'll talk about the first part of it in the last part of the next verse, but they won't talk about that last part of verse 4. And to come unto the knowledge of the, what? Truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. So all truth, you've heard me say this many times, I'm going to say it over and over and over and over and over again, and maybe one day when I'm dead and gone, you'll still remember me saying this. All truth comes from God, and all truth leads to God. That circle of truth, it begins with God, and it ends with God. It flows from God, and then it flows back to God. All truth, whether it's spiritual truth, whether it is practical truth, whether it is biological truth, whether it is mathematical truth, it can be political truth, all truth comes from him and leads to him. How many of God's children are there, and how many right here in Liberty Fellowship? If we could have a testimony time where we all stood up and told everyone, this is how I came to the Lord. This is how the Lord brought me to salvation. This is how he brought me to faith in Christ. I promise you there would be several of us that would stand and give testimony saying, I was on a search for truth. And the truth of this event, or the truth of this experience, or the truth of that, led me to open my eyes to things that I had not seen before, which led me to this, which led me to that, which led me to the saving faith of Jesus Christ. Amen. I promise you, there are Christians that could give that testimony by the teeming thousands. Why is that true? Why is it so important? This is what so aggravates me about the modern pulpit today. By avoiding so much truth, which they are doing, shutting their eyes to truth. By doing this, they are actually impeding the Holy Spirit from illuminating in people's minds and hearts that which would ultimately bring them to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that they're not going to see some people saved, because some of them will see some people saved. There will be people saved through other vehicles and other means and other motivations and so forth and so on. The Lord has a lot of hooks in the water of mankind to bring people to salvation. He doesn't have just one hook out there. He's got a trout line out there. So he's got a lot of hooks that are bringing people to the gospel. But one of the things that God uses to illuminate people's understanding and gives them sympathy for the truth, which allows the light of the gospel to begin to shine in their hearts and their minds and eventually would lead them to the gospel, is old-fashioned truth. Just truth itself. Because all truth comes from God, all truth leads to God. And by refusing to look at truth and to speak of truth and to be open to truth and promote truth from their pulpits, they are denying the illumination in the hearts of many, many people. And that's why I think God is doing such a great work today outside the establishment. The average establishment church is dead. It's dead. Hardly anyone is being saved in the average establishment church. All they're doing is moving from one church to another. People traveling, they get mad at one church and then they go to another church. And they stay there for a while and they've got an exciting youth program and Sunday school and they've got children's and they've got Awana and they've got this and they've got that. And oh wow, I've got that. And then they're there for as long as that exciting whatever it is that brought them there is there. And then when that's gone, they go somewhere else. So whenever they get offended, they get mad at the choir director or the song leader or the got new carpet they didn't like the color of, or you know, the chandelier wasn't, you know, what they picked out, and yeah, you know, who knows? And then so then they go, and that's what churches basically are doing all over the country. They're trading church members. They're trading church members. That pretty much is the evangelistic effort of the majority of churches in America today. There's very little life. There's very little light. There's very little truth. There's very little salvation. There's very few people that are actually coming to the Lord and making life-changing decisions for Christ. It's just not happening. For the most part, the establishment church is dead in America. And I believe that the reason it's dead or dying, maybe in the process of dying, is because they have rejected truth. And by rejecting truth, you've rejected light. By rejecting light, you've rejected life. So God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But this is God's will, is the point. This is God's will. It's a person. It's Christ. Never forget that everything we're doing, everything we stand for, everything that we're fighting either for or against, and don't get me wrong, even our fight for the political freedom of our country is all about Christ. It's all about Christ. It's not about us. It's really about Him. The freedom that He offers is the blessing of heaven. It's not a self-centered, carnal thing for which we fight. I love the way that Patrick Henry defined it. Patrick Henry, as you know, was not only the great orator of March 23rd, 1775, and in the Richmond Church, and you know, the famous "Give me liberty, give me death." He was also a dynamic, devout Christian man and father. If I remember my stats right, he had 17 children. That's more than some of you got. 17 children. And he was a farmer and an attorney. He was the five-term governor of the state of Virginia. He was the governor of the state of Virginia during the Revolutionary War, before and after, and during. If it was not for the leadership of Patrick Henry in Virginia, which was not only the largest state in the colonies population-wise at that time, it was also the richest state in the colonies. And Patrick Henry's leadership in the state of Virginia, which fed the war for independence and the Revolutionary War, probably with more goods and supplies and food and nourishment and things of that nature than any other of the colonies, the 13 colonies. Virginia was literally the breadbasket of the colonies. And Patrick Henry made all those resources available to the revolutionary effort. He was, without Patrick Henry, there would have been no 1776 July 4th. There would have been no country. There would have been no United States of America. He was one of the most essential leaders of the revolutionary period, without exception. There's only a handful of others that would equal his importance at that period of history. And the way he defined this, when he was presenting the challenge to the delegates of Virginia, and if you go back and read that immortal speech, he called it, and this is his quote, the holy cause of liberty. Yeah. Do you catch that? Yeah. The holy cause of liberty. It's not a carnal cause. It's not a selfish cause. It's not a self-centered cause. It's not even a materialistic cause. Another pet peeve of mine is these critics of the founders will often say, well, they were just a bunch of rich guys that were trying to get richer. Wait a minute, hold on. They were wealthy people. Exactly. This was not a peasant rebellion, as most revolutions were throughout history. People starving to death, and the rich class trotting them down to the point that they're about to die from starvation. And so out of desperation, they pick up their pitchforks, and they try to fight off the establishment elite. That's the story of most revolutions. That was not the story of the American Revolution. These were landowners. These were wealthy men. These were educated men. They were merchants, businessmen. They were men that had fortunes. When they said, we pledge to each other our lives, our what? Fortunes and our sacred honor. They had fortunes to lose. And most of them lost their fortunes. Most of them died impoverished. Many of the men that sold their possessions to finance the war for independence, many of them never received compensation after the war was over. And most of them, if not all of them, died penniless. Find one of them that achieved any kind of wealth after the revolution was over. They'd spent it all. They'd given it all. They've invested it all. And they died penniless. Don't tell me it was about rich men that were trying to get richer. They sacrificed riches in order to obtain something that was worth more than riches, namely liberty. And not for them as much as it was for their posterity, their children and grandchildren. That's who they were fighting for. And Patrick Henry called it the holy cause of liberty. He understood the spirituality of the fight that they were in. The spirituality of the cause. So Christ himself is the will of God for each of us. Number two, Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all what? Say it. The will of God. That you may stand perfect and complete in all of the will of God. All of it. All that God has for you to do. Not just some of it. The will of God, we should not look at the will of God as a salad bar at the restaurant, where you go and pick and choose the vegetables that you like and leave the ones you don't like. The will of God, all of the will of God, the tasteful along with the distasteful, the enjoyable along with the unenjoyable, the easy along with the difficult, all of the will of God. Sometimes God's will is going to take us into hard places. We should not shirk His will when that happens. It's a part of the entire will of God being fulfilled in our lives. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, next book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God. Okay? Could that be plainer? This is the will of God, even your sanctification, and that you should abstain from fornication. All right, we know this is God's will because the Bible, you know, how much plainer does it have to be? This is the will of God. Number one, your sanctification, and number two, avoiding fornication. That's God's will. What does it mean, your sanctification? Sanctification is a fancy theological word for basically growing in the Lord, growing in grace, maturing as a Christian, not standing still spiritually in your Christian life. There's a lot of Christians they've been saved for 40 years. But you know how old they are spiritually? They're about 10. They're about 10 years old. Spiritually, they're an immature brat that's never grown up. And they act like immature brats. And they talk like immature brats. And they cause problems like immature brats. And they've never been disciplined. And they've never grown into adulthood and become a contributor in the family of God or in the society of the kingdom. They're always taking. They're always causing problems. They're always a cog in the wheel. They never contribute. They're complaining, griping, whining little kids. But they're 70 years old, or 60 years old, or whatever it is, but they've never grown up. Sanctification means spiritual growth. It means growing in Christ, being set apart for Christ, and maturing in Christ. So number one, God's will is a person. Number two, God's will is a principle. It is a principle. What's the principle? The principle is I must continue to grow in my faith. You're never too old to grow and mature spiritually. I don't care how much you think you know about the Bible. I don't care how many Bible colleges you've been to. How many degrees you have, how many seminaries you've attended, how many online Bible courses you've taken, and how many commentaries you've read. You're never too old as a Christian to grow and mature spiritually. That's the will of God. The will of God is that we keep growing, learning, maturing. Don't ever be content to be where you have been spiritually. There's still more for you to learn. There's more for you to obtain. There's more that God wants to teach you and more that God wants to do with you and through you. God wants to use you. He wants to bless you. He wants to give you things that you haven't had internally as well as externally so that you might perform the will of God. And you don't know what God's will is for you necessarily tomorrow. All we can do is take the will of God day by day. God may have something for you next year, 6 months from now, down the road, that if you are open to it and you are growing and you are maturing and God is fulfilling His will in your life, there may be something for you later on down the road this year that God will want to do for you that you would never have dreamed that God will do for you. But you're going to miss it if you stop growing. If you start resisting the Holy Spirit and saying, no, I don't want to grow anymore, and I don't want to do that anymore, and you're not willing to be challenged, and you're not willing for the Lord to discipline you and challenge you, and sometimes making life uncomfortable for you. You know, leadership is helping people to do what they don't know they can do, and maybe would not want to do. But the inspiration of leadership causes them to do what they never thought they could do or even realize that they would have ever wanted to do. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is our leader. He shall guide you into all truth. He's a leader. He's out front. And He puts us through challenges. He makes life tough for us once in a while to toughen us up, to teach us some lessons that we can't learn any other way. There are some lessons you cannot learn when the skies are blue. There are some lessons you can only learn when the skies are stormy and the weather is inclement and the circumstances are rough. There are some things God wants to teach us in ways that we would not want to be taught. I mean, I don't know how you were when you were in the third grade. Well, I won't say third grade. I enjoyed the third grade very much because I had a beautiful teacher. I fell in love with my third grade teacher. It was the only year of school that I can remember that I truly wanted to go to school every day. It's the only year I can think of. Miss Sour. She was not sour. She was sweet. I don't know how you were as a kid. But if you were like a normal kid, I think you probably had your mornings where you fought your mother about getting out of bed and going to school on that day. I don't want to go to school. Get up. Get dressed. I don't want to go to school. Oh, I guess you all were just perfect little. Good, oh, good for you. That was great. We were made to do a lot of things as we matured in adolescence that we did not want to do. Can I get an amen there?
Amen.
All right, the Holy Spirit will do that to us as well. He will force us to do things that we don't want to do, that we don't find enjoyable, but you know what? He knows we need it because we're not going to grow without it. So He forces us to go through these things. If you're a Christian, you need to recognize God's will is being done in your life and accept these challenges, even when they're uncomfortable, and allow God to do in your life what He wants to do because He's performing His will in your life. He's fulfilling His will in your life. So it's the principle. The will of God is a person. The will of God is a principle. It's growing in the Lord and maturing. That's the principle that God has for us. Number three, Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Let's begin in verse 28. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by what? By the will of God. And may with you be refreshed. The will of God is a person. The will of God is a principle. And number three, the will of God is a place. The will of God is a place. Paul said, when I come to you, I will be coming in the will of God. I'm going to be going to that place in the will of God. The will of God is a place. God will lead us where He wants us to be, in accordance with His will. For, I don't know about you, I can say for me, if you would have told me a few years ago that we would be living in the state of Montana, I would have looked at you like you had a light out in the balcony. What? Why would I ever do that at my age in a place I've never lived and have no familial roots? Why would you do that? There's only one reason. It is the will of God. You don't look at these things in terms of practicality. When you start doing that, the devil is going to lead you by the nose in a lot of places that are not God's will for your life. You'll be deceived by riches. You'll be deceived by a lot of things. You remember Lot? Whenever Abram and Lot separated, Lot chose the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I've been there, I've seen that part of the world. Why did he choose that? When Lot chose that, he didn't say to himself, oh boy, can I ever go there and sin? That was not what was on his mind. Read the scripture carefully. He went there, why? Because he saw that the plain was well watered. In other words, he saw that it was a prosperous place. It was a place where I can get rich. It's a place where I can make a lot of money. He went to Sodom and Gomorrah to make money. He wasn't thinking about his children going to the devil. He wasn't thinking about his wife turning into a pillar of salt in the judgment of God. He wasn't thinking about the judgment of fire upon the cities in which he decided to live. He wasn't thinking about his two daughters who were unmarried coming out of that place and getting him drunk and having sex with their father and bearing children that were going to become the Ammonites and the Moabites. He wasn't thinking about any of that. He was only thinking about one thing. I'm going to go there and I'm going to get rich. I'm going to make money. He got out of God's will. And he didn't realize it, but the devil set him up for everything that happened later in his life. He was out of God's will. You remember the story of Abraham in chapter 12 and verse 5, back up a few years before that event. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. I like that verse. We start out in our Christian life to go into the land of Canaan. Figuratively speaking here, the Canaan is the will of God. Canaan was the will of God for Abraham. We start out to do the will of God. We start out to go into the will of God. And into the land of Canaan they came. A lot of people start out for the land of Canaan, but they never get there. They get distracted with a lot of things. And the devil takes them out of God's will, out of place, out of place. No matter what kind of trials you're going through, if you're in the will of God, you're in a good place. And I don't care how much prosperity you might have, if you're out of the will of God, you're not in a good place. You're not in the place of protection. You're not in the place of blessing. You're not in the place of power. You're not in the place where God can use you. You're misplaced. You're out of place. The will of God is a place. We need to be insensitive to the will of God when it comes to a place. Okay? Number four, and now I've got to wrap this up. Romans chapter 15. The verses that we already read, verses 32 and now and also verse 33. That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may be with you refreshed. There's the place. Verse 33. Now the God of what? Peace. Peace be with you all. Amen. God's will is a person. God's will is a principle. God's will is a place. And number four, God's will is a peace. In the will of God, there's an inner peace. You can't explain it. Your relatives can't understand it. Maybe. Your friends may think you're crazy. But in your heart, there is a peace that passes understanding. I don't know how much reading you have done into the biographies of great Christians past, but I hope that you have done that, and I hope that if you haven't, that you'll begin to read some of the stories of the great testimonies of Christians gone by. How so many of them could endure such amazing difficulty and to do it with peace and joy. Joy and peace do not come from things. I'll wrap this up. It does not come from things. things cannot bring joy. As soon as you get one thing, and you're all excited about getting this one thing, whatever it is, you haven't had that thing for how long, and now you got to have something else. Come on, fess up. You remember what a little kid wants whatever the thing is. Got to have this thing. And so mom and dad, they do what they got to do, and they get this thing for the kid. Maybe it's a Christmas gift. And so you give the kid the thing wrapped up in a box at Christmas. And the little kid's all excited about the thing. He unwraps the present, takes out the thing. Oh, he's so excited about the thing. Well, you go into the kitchen to prepare a meal. You fix the ham or the turkey, whatever. You come back about an hour and a half later, and the thing is sitting over there in a corner being totally ignored, and the kid is enraptured playing with the box that the thing came in. That's just a sign of things to come, folks. Things never satisfy. They never bring peace. If that was the case, these folks in Hollywood should be the most contented, happy, joyful, peaceful people on the planet. But what do you find with these folks? Drug addiction, multiple marriages. You find suicide. You find people that are absolutely destitute of happiness. And you say, they've got it all. They've got it all. Everything that everybody thinks they want, they've got it. And they're miserable. Things cannot give you joy. They can't do it. It's not in their character. I tell you what will give you joy. Doing the will of God will bring you joy and peace on the inside that passes understanding, that you cannot explain, and that other people may not even understand. Some of the happiest people I have ever known in my life lived in very, very poor conditions. And some of the most miserable people I've ever met have lived in the richest of state. It's not things. The peace of God is a gift. Like salvation is a gift. Like liberty is a gift. Peace is a gift from God that accompanies His will. When you are doing the will of God, when you are in the place of blessing, when you are where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to be, growing in the way that God wants you to grow, centered on Christ, you will have His peace. You may not have money. You may not have a big house. You may not have a lot of other things. But what are you going to trade for peace? What would you trade for joy? How much money would you give to have inner peace and inner joy? God's will is a peace. I come to do thy will, O God. That should be the prayer of each of us. Let's stand for prayer.